It won't be, but thank you.
I think we should get.
Your brother's there.
We're good? We are going to continue our study of Masechet Megillah, page 14a. Today we're going to hear about the royal ringing of Haman, and we'll contrast it with the power of the prophets on multiple levels. Now, the truth is, in our previous class, we expounded on the pasuk that says, Hakesef nosun loch. The money is yours. V'ha'om la'aseh be'ketev b'necha. Do as you please. Now that's verse 11 of chapter 3. And now we're expounding verse 10 of chapter 3. So the obvious question is, how come we skipped verse 10 to expound verse 11, and now we go back to verse 10? And the likely answer that's offered by many of the commentaries is that you will see that today's Gemara leads us into a tangent. Because there's this tangential discussion, which is not directly commentary on the actual words and narrative of the Purim story, so the Gemara felt it appropriate first to expound the previous verse, and then to move on to expound, the later verse, then to go back to the previous verse to conclude the exposition so that the tangent will not serve as an interruption. At any rate, maybe you can only best understand and appreciate the commentary on verse 10 after we find out the meaning of verse 11. This is also possible, and I would like to suggest that, as we'll soon see. But at any rate, let's see what the Gemara has to say. So Achashverosh, the Megillah relates, before he said, take the money, he removed his ring. Vayasra melech es tabatoi. The king removed his ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the man who was going after the Jews. Now in doing so, he empowered Haman to do as Haman might please. The Mefarshim explain that in antiquity, in order to make a gezeira go live, in order to make a decree have the full backing of the royal government, it would have to be signed by somebody official. And there were these bulla, or signet rings, which were impressed in clay, and once that would happen, then it would become law. It's kind of like today, I guess, a president or prime minister who signs a law into being. So until there's the stroke of the pen, until there's the actual imprinture in antiquity on soft clay with a ring pressed in, it doesn't become law yet. Now, most of the ministers, and certainly the prime minister, had a great deal of ability and power. And they had rings. And they could make many decrees. It is said that Haman had the power of life and death in his hands. There's even a question as to why he had to ask Achashverosh permission to hang Mordechai. Why couldn't he just hang him? He could have hung other people. The problem was that Mordechai had a diplomatic passport. He's a member of the parliament. So this made it a little more difficult for Haman, and that's why Haman was afraid, wanted to make sure that he had royal approval. What that tells us is that even though the courtiers and the prime minister had powers, ultimately it was the king's power that reigned supreme. And there were things that they had to get permission to be able to do. Now, once you have that ring, you have all the power is yours. Why did Achashverosh give him the ring? Achashverosh essentially almost gave his throne to Haman. He says, here you are. Do as you please. Haman could have enacted all kinds of laws. Now, Achashverosh could have gone after him, and he was no fool. He wasn't going to endanger his position and his life. But why did Achashverosh feel it important to give Haman the ability to set this into law, into motion, where he could have said, do as you please, bring it to me, I'll ratify it. So our sages tell us exactly that. He didn't want to be responsible. First of all, Haman wrote the decree, la'abdam. La'abdam. He didn't say l'ratzcham, to murder them. He didn't say la'hargam. He said la'abdam, to get rid of them. A special solution. We see this with the Nazis, yimach shemam. That the Nazis were very careful. They left all kinds of paper trails behind. But there is no actual order for the Zeichlam Bigez. There is no actual order to murder, to mass murder the Jewish people. On the papers it says, Sonderbehandlung, special handling. The cargo will come, and there'll be special handling for the cargo. This was a code name. The Nazis knew exactly what this was, and the orders are very clear. Everybody tragically knew what they had to do, and they did it. But they didn't want to leave a paper trail. So Haman was careful. He sent out his letters. He knew everybody would understand. He's talking about the genocide of the Jewish nation. They knew exactly what they're going to do, but he didn't put it clearly as in kill. And he also didn't want Ahasuerus to balk when he saw a kill. Ahasuerus is going to have his signature on something that says mass murder. So he wrote La'abdam. And Ahasuerus was wiser or more clever than Haman. He said, I don't want my name on this. I don't want it to be said that I approve this. He kind of shrugged. He shrugged off from this. He says, here's my ring. Do as you please. And in this way, Ahasuerus, who we found out already from the previous exposition in the Gemara, was himself a huge anti-Semite and very happy to see the Jewish people destroyed. But he didn't want to have his hands dirty. He preferred that Haman carry it out. And so at this point, he hands him the ring for his own reasons. Not good reasons. Not because he's a fine fellow. But Haman now has the full power to do as he pleases. And that's essentially the story behind the ring, behind the bulla. We have various examples historically of bulla showing up and being very important. It is the Pharaoh who gives Joseph his ring to enact the laws that are going to protect the Egyptian economy and, in fact, save the country. And the Pharaoh doesn't want to be responsible, because what if it doesn't work out? He wants Joseph to be responsible. Blame it on the Jew. He says, here you are. Sure, it's a great idea. Go ahead and do it. If it doesn't work, he washed his hands. He gave him the ring. So this is not the first time a monarch has absolved himself by passing the full responsibility onto a prime minister. But here, Haman did it. Haman knew what he's going to do. And Ahasuerus did this with the worst of intentions. Bottom line is, we emphasize in the Pasuk that he is Haman, the son of Hamdasa. He is the Agagite. He is Tzoyrer HaYehudim. That's who Ahasuerus gave the keys to. He gave it to a man who we can have no question or doubt as to what he was about to do.
He gave it to Hitler.
He gave it to Hitler. Straight up. He knew exactly what he was doing. Okay. That's a matter of fact. That says in the Megillah. So the Gemara's commentary on this is very interesting. Omar Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Abba, the son of Kahana, said, Gedola hasaras hatabas, the passing of the ring, the removal of the ring, was greater. Yoser me'arba v'shmona nevi'im, it held greater force, had a more powerful impact than 48 prophets, v'sheva nevi'es, and 7 prophetesses. Because the prophets had come from the very beginning. For what purpose? If you will tell me they came to bring the word of God to the people, I will tell you, as we're soon going to see, that there were no mitzvahs added by the prophets. All of the 613 mitzvahs are already contained in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, which begins with the narration of Genesis and concludes with the passing of Moshe Rabbeinu. We're going to soon talk about that. It's not directly related, but we'll soon have this conversation, this discussion about that. So why did the prophets come? If they didn't come to bring, quote-unquote, the fresh word of God, what was the purpose of God sending the prophets? Why do you think? Because we was misbehaving. So Hashem sent his prophet. And the prophet came with prophetic messages, but not new mitzvahs. He was talking in the name of the Creator, in the name of Hashem, and his whole purpose was to inspire the Jewish people to rouse their hearts to Avodas Hashem so that they would do tshuva. Do you know that from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, there was never, ever a moment in history where all the Jewish people united and did tshuva? In the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, they didn't do tshuva.
We haven't changed much.
We haven't, eh? And here's the interesting thing. In the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Jewish people wanted to go to the land of Israel, after God said, you're not going to the land of Israel anymore, Moshe Rabbeinu said, V'hi lo yitzlach. It's not going to work. They said, no, 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 we're ready to do tshuva. Al ki amru ki chatanu. The Baal Shem Tov said, you know what they said? You said we sinned, fine. Okay, in that case we do tshuva. Even Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't bring them to sincere tshuva, which is the answer as to if the people did tshuva, why didn't God accept it? Because they weren't really ready to take responsibility. So we have prophets in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu exhorting the nation. And Moshe Rabbeinu is conveying God's missions, God's missives, pardon me, his mitzvahs. The subsequent prophets are doing nothing but trying to inspire the people to do tshuva. They led the people, but their leadership of the people is not what their prophecies were about. The prophecies that we have recorded are those which have lasting meaning. Lasting meaning because they exhort us to do tshuva. Incidentally, when Mashiach comes, it says that the entire Tanakh will fade away. It will have no value. It will have nothing to add to us. Tell me why. Because once we have clarity, and once we're all ready to follow, which will be the case when Mashiach comes, you won't need to have the books of the prophets. You won't need to have the exhortations, which were only to impel the people to come closer to Hashem. And so the Gemara says, something extraordinary happened. A monarch taking his ring and giving it to a raving, totally irrational anti-Semite accomplished more insofar as galvanizing the people to tshuva than 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. Shekulon, all of these, loy hechazirom lemutav, could not return the Jewish people to realize their full potential of goodness. They all invoked the name of Hashem. They all reminded us what we needed to do. Many of them ordained various fasts and events, and yet none of them succeeded in galvanizing an entire nation. And yet, the passing of this ring did exactly that. So the Gemara says, "Ve'ilu hasaras tabas." It was the passing of the ring, hechazirason lemutav. So why was this? Why did Mashiach not come? It was a Mashiach of sorts, you know. We got saved. We have a holiday called Purim as a result. We're soon going to talk about that. Why we have this holiday, why it has lasting meaning. It was like a messianic event. It was a huge event. And where did it lead us to? Back home to Israel.
The same thing?
No, back home to Israel. And what got built? The second Beit HaMikdash. It's not Mashiach, but it's pretty close. For us, the second coming, the return to Israel, was the greatest thing, almost as good as Mashiach. Obviously not as good as Mashiach, and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed afterwards. But the point is, this was a major, major paradigm shift, a watershed moment in our Jewish history. A big deal. And it was brought about through our enemies. So what does the Gemara mean to say? Achashverosh was a bigger tzaddik. Mm-hmm. Haman was a bigger prophet. Well, like, what is the Gemara's point? What's the Gemara's point? So some of the Bali HaMusar say, you see the prophets, they were appealing to people's minds. They were speaking words of rationality. And you know, it's one thing when you explain things to people in a rational way, okay, you get them to respond to a degree. But when you show it to them, when they actually experience it, it's a different level. This is the notion of knowledge through experience or knowledge through study. Knowledge through study, you know it, but you don't really know it. It's not you. When you experience it, it's part of you. Here they actually experienced it. There's a very interesting comment from the Manas HaLevi, the Alkabatz. I mentioned him in a class previously. He was a Levi, a Levite, and he was a great singer. He had a tremendous musical gift. He wrote the Lecha Dodi. So the Manas HaLevi, he got engaged to be married, and it was before Purim. And he wanted to bring his bride-to-be, his kala, Shalach Manas, bring the family, Mishloach Manot, but they couldn't afford it. He couldn't afford to buy something nice. He couldn't afford it. He was so poor. So what did he do?
He wrote a song.
He did better. He wrote a commentary in the Megillah. The Mishloach Manot, he called it Manot HaLevi, the gifts of the Levi. And this is it. He brought to his in-laws and brought to his kala. He said, this is my little gift for you. Right? Lucky for us, his family, her family, shared it with the rest of the Jewish people. The Manas HaLevi says, what's really the point of the Gemara here? Like, what is the Gemara teaching us? That when the sword, the proverbial sword of Damocles, hangs over our head, that it's more powerful than a wagging finger? that when you're faced with extinction and genocide, it's more powerful than a good sermon? Does anybody really not know that? What is the point? So the Manus HaLevi says the point is this. You should know that the passing of the ring must be viewed as an act of God. It was not a logical thing. It did not make sense for Ahasuerus to do what he did. This, we must see this. We're being trained here to view historical events. We should see this as an act of God. In the same way that God sent the prophets, and the purpose of sending the prophets and prophetesses to us was to make us do tshuva. They didn't come on their own. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't Jeremiah's idea to go bring the bad news and be Mr. Unpopular. God told him he has to. And if you read the scripture, he didn't want to. He said, could you please find somebody else? Moses didn't want his job either. We don't find any of the prophets rushing to grab hold of this mission and do it with glee. They were basically sent by Hashem. And we all understand that. The Manus HaLevi says, the Torah is teaching us to see these circumstances as something and somebody sent by Hashem. Do not think this is just a thing that happened. Why did Hashem send the prophets? To make us do tshuva. Why did Hashem put in Ahasuerus' head to take the ring off his finger and essentially empower Haman more so than the monarch or as much as the monarch? So that we would realize this is no joke. We would not foolishly think we should start to use diplomatic channels to get through to the king and to try to change things. Once Hitler has the ring, there's nothing left to be done. So we understood that the first thing we need to do now is do tshuva. And even the most secular amongst us understood this. And only after Mordechai got everybody together and they prayed and they resolved to leave behind their foolish ways and to return to Hashem, then Mordechai began to think, okay, what do we do now? How do we activate our mole in the palace, Esther? And ultimately we find that it's Esther who's calling the shots, not even Mordechai. She's a brilliant, brilliant strategist. But Esther herself said, I'm not doing anything until they fast for 3 days. After they fast for 3 days, after everybody does tshuva, that's when I'm prepared to try to make an effort. Because Mordechai and Esther understood with perfect clarity that this was not simply something that happened. That's the point of the Gemara. Now, since the Gemara has mentioned 48 prophets, since the Gemara has talked about Tanakh, so the Gemara now begins to have a discussion about prophets and prophetesses and the power that the Torah ascribes to them. Tana Rabbanan, and this is why, according to some of the commentaries, because we have this tangent, that's why we expounded on verse 11 before we expounded on verse 10. But I'm going to humbly suggest that we only find out the kind of anti-Semite Ahasuerus is after we get the commentary on verse 11, in which time it makes sense to go back to verse 10, and that gives us greater clarity as to what Ahasuerus is really doing here. At any rate, the Gemara now begins an analysis of mitzvahs, where they come from, do the prophets make mitzvahs, what power do they have, and ultimately, of course, what is Purim? Tana Rabbana, our rabbis learned, Arboim v'shmoina neviim, 48 prophets, v'sheva neviot, and 7 prophetesses, nisnabu lohem li Yisrael, delivered prophecies to the Jewish people. Now, I want to interrupt now and say something very important. There were many, many more prophets, many more than 48 men and 7 women, many, many more. In fact, Rashi goes through a list, he lists the prophets, and he omits people we know had prophecy. For example, when he goes through his prophecies, he says Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. He doesn't say Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. But we have clear statements in our sages that says Neviyos hayu, that they were prophetesses, and God spoke to them. They were aware of things. We even see that when it's a question of what to do, God says to Avraham, "Listen to Sarah. She's a greater prophet than you." So what does it mean when we say there are only 48 prophets? And Rashi, by the way, struggles his way, muddles his way through 46, and he says, I don't know who the other two are. Why didn't you say, Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel, Leah? And then all of a sudden it shoots up. So the thing is this. Prophecy was a phenomenon in which God chose to communicate with human beings. What exactly prophecy means, I don't know, because I'm not a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. No prophets here. It doesn't mean there can't be prophecy, even in today's day and age. The Rambam, Maimonides, says there could be prophecy. It's just not a common occurrence. The Rambam speaks of a person in his time who he says is without any question was a prophet. He calls him Shmuel HaNavi, a person who lived in the Rambam's time. The point is this. God selected certain people with a message for the entire nation forever. And that was only 48 men and only 7 women. Which means that their prophecies are valuable, are of value until today. We study their prophecies now. They were relevant for the entire nation at the time. And so they affected every soul in every time and became part of the corpus of Torah. That is only a slender amount. Only 48 men and 7 women. That's the meaning of we only had 48 prophets. Meaning we as a nation, God sent only 48 male messengers and 7 female messengers to us as a nation. People who had prophecy, there were hundreds, at times thousands at once. People who had exalted higher levels of consciousness were aware of things that other people weren't aware of. The prophets conveyed to us some of the prophecies which were documented, and many of their prophecies were private messages for individuals, which were not relevant for the nation, and we don't have a record of it. Shaul, Saul, the first king of the Jewish people, is trying to find his donkeys. Presumably Shmuel could do things like that. We don't have it documented because that wasn't relevant for the entire nation, and it certainly isn't relevant for posterity. The story that he was looking for donkeys is, and that's why it's recorded. So that's the meaning of Abba Vishmeina Nevi'im. That's the meaning of there were 48 prophets, Nisnavu Lahem Li Yisrael, that they brought prophecy for the Jewish people, Lahem, for them, over the generations. And what does this mean? That these prophets did things which were relevant, meaningful, and important for the entire nation. The Gemara says, despite the fact that God sent these individuals with a message for the whole nation, relevant for posterity, lopachsu v'lohosiru, they did not subtract or diminish, and they did not add alma shakasuv b'Torah. This is an extraordinary thing. You're talking about well over a millennia, well over 1,000 years. Prophets walk the streets and at times have messages, but God never adds any mitzvahs. 48 prophets, no new mitzvahs. That's the people who foolishly believe that God decided after 1,000 years of giving the Torah, 1,500 years later, to change his agenda. Okay, new prophet, new religion, out with the old, in with the new. It's ridiculous. HaTorah hazaleitei muchlefes. The Torah never changes. God is not a human being who changes his mind. The Torah is not a human construct which falls out of favor, flavor, or style. It's eternal. It's there forever. And we see this in 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses. You're talking here about an enormous amount of people, a profusion of spiritual messaging. 55 individuals tasked with messages for the whole nation. Not a single new mitzvah. Not any subtraction. Now, I have to tell you that we know that if a prophet tells us not to observe the Torah or mitzvahs temporarily, we're actually required to listen. And the greatest example of this is Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu HaNavi, who has an enormous challenge on his hands with the northern tribes who worship God on Shabbos and Baal on Sunday. It's a big problem. So he calls for a showdown. He heads off to Haifa, Har HaKarmel, as it was called those days. We still know where the mountain is. And he said, that's it. We're going to have Super Bowl Sunday, the big showdown. Elijah takes on the whole team of the prophets, the prophets of the Baal. And he does his whole thing. He drenches his offerings, and they try to stimulate this false fire, and it doesn't work. And Elijah prays, and a fire comes from heaven. And the people say, Hashem Olikim. Now, what's the problem with that? It's a beautiful event. What's the problem? It's a violation of the Torah. I see you're looking at me. It is? Yes, it is. Why is it? Because you're not allowed to bring an offering to Hashem outside of Yerushalayim. You're not allowed to bring. Once the base of Mikdash is built, you're not allowed to bring an offering anywhere else. How in heaven did Eliyahu HaNavi bring an offering in Haifa? What's the answer? He's a prophet. A prophet is allowed to actually suspend rules of the Torah temporarily. Now, if Eliyahu HaNavi come along and say, guys, you know what? God changed his mind. Forget Jerusalem. Haifa is much nicer. We're going to build over here a mountainous garden. It's going to be beautiful. This is where it is from now on. Then we say, dude, you sure you're a prophet? Then we're finished. But if Eliyahu HaNavi comes and he says, today this is what Hashem wants from us, we don't question it. There's one exception, and that's if a prophet says to worship an idol. And that's, of course, what some people who claim some prophet said to them, to worship a god other than God, it disqualifies you on the spot. So when we say, lepochsu v'lo yisiru, what we really mean to say is that they did not permanently subtract or permanently add to the Torah. I know what you're thinking. Here we are learning the Masechet, the tractate called Megillah, which celebrates the holiday of Purim, which doesn't say in the Torah. And the Gemara says, well, exactly. Chutz, with one exception. There is one mitzvah that was added by the prophets. And that is Mimikra Megillah, the reading of the Megillah. This is a big deal. The fact that Chutz Mimikra Megillah, so Rashi says, I know exactly what you're thinking now. What are you thinking? What are you thinking?
Why?
No! One thing the prophets did. What's one thing? What's the one holiday we have which is not biblical?
Purim.
Really? The one holiday we have which is not biblical is Purim? Hanukkah. How could Rashi says v'im toimar ner Hanukkah? What about Hanukkah? All of a sudden, Hanukkah is not a mitzvah. Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu lahadlik ner Hanukkah. What's going on here? So Rashi says, v'im toimar ner Hanukkah kvar posku anaviim. There was no more prophets. Okay, whoopee do. So Rashi defended the technical correctness of the statement. The technical statement was that in the time of the prophets, 48 male prophets and 7 female prophets, that the prophets did not add any mitzvahs except for Mikra Megillah. Rashi says, Hanukkah? Oh, Hanukkah is not the prophets. The prophetic era had already ended. Okay, so but what's the answer? How did they make Hanukkah? So we'll soon see that the premise of Purim is actually the same premise of Hanukkah. It's not a different premise. We only know we could make Hanukkah because the prophets made Purim. And some of the commentaries point out that ultimately the Megillah is a book of scripture. So here we have scripture, psukim in Tanakh, which say, read the Megillah, give you mishloach manot, have yourself a meal. It says it in the scripture. That's very different to Hanukkah, which of course has no scripture. It doesn't even get a tractate of its own. But at any rate, I think all of this is part of it. That's what Rashi means to say. It's not of the same genre because nobody could confuse the concept of Hanukkah as being biblical. It's impossible to confuse that. There is no biblical allusion to Hanukkah. It's not in the Bible. But Megillah is in the Bible. Our Jewish Bible includes 24 books. Megillah is part of that. So say, oh, that's biblical. That's called Divrei Kabbalah, it's called. It's a direct receiving a prophecy from God. And if it's a prophecy from God, it's not just that the rabbis ordained it because of the power that was given to the rabbis. So when you make a bracha and you say, Asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu, you sanctified us, you commanded us to do a mitzvah, and then you light a menorah. So what are you talking about? Behechon tzivanu. Where did he command us? So the Gemara is a Gemara in Shabbos that talks about this with a number of different ways of understanding it. And essentially it boils down to the notion that God in his Torah said, You have to listen to what the Sanhedrin says. And you're not allowed to disobey what the Sanhedrin says. That's a positive mitzvah and a negative mitzvah. So if a person doesn't light the menorah, A, he's not fulfilling the positive mitzvah of listening to the Sanhedrin. B, he is actually ignoring the Sanhedrin, which violates a negative mitzvah. So it's not impossible to see how it should be seen as Asher Kedishanu b'mitzvot tavet zivanu. But nobody comes along and says, well, Hanukkah's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But Megillah is prophetic. Prophetic means, was it God changed something? It's a much bigger challenge. If we say that the rabbis decided that we should wash Netilat Yadayim, or we should have a mitzvah called Eruv. So I say, God wants me to do this. How do you know God wants me to do it? Because God said I must listen to the rabbis. Are they prophets? They don't have to be. They're a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is given that power by God. God legislated this ability to them. They don't have to be prophetic. They don't have to say, God just told us. And because they don't have to say, because they can't say God just told us, because God doesn't change anything, the integrity of Judaism remains intact. No prophet can come along and change that. But Megillah, that's an issue. If these were prophets, what are they essentially saying? I mean, think about this. He came along and he said, God now said something else. And once God said something else, so could he not change things? Could Judaism not change? It changed here. A new mitzvah was given. So what the Gemara is really faced with now is a potential challenge to Judaism itself. If the prophets could change things, well, then it's the argument of the other faith systems. I was once sitting in a taxi with a Muslim fellow, and we were having a fairly friendly conversation. I said, could I ask you something, but don't get offended or do anything to me? He said, yeah. I said, why is there so much anti-Semitism? Why is there so much Muslim? I'm not saying all Muslims are anti-Semitic, but there are many who are. Why? I said, why would you hate us? Like, we're having this conversation. What's your issue? Did I bother you? Did I get in your way? So after a very long pause, he tells me, well, you reject my prophet. So I hate you for that. I said, you hate me because I reject your prophet? Why do I have to accept your prophet? He says, what do you mean? He's a prophet. I said, that's your opinion. Why do I have to accept that? Why is that a reason to hate me? He says, your prophet? Go ahead. Do as you please.
He doesn't accept our prophet.
They do accept our prophets. He just says God changed his mind. Twice. So I said to him, so should the Baha'is hate you? He said, who are the Baha'is? I said, they're people who just kept the narrative a little more. I said, in the narrative, the Christian narrative, God changed his mind. And then he sent a new prophet. And the Muslims accept the Christian leader, but they say, God changed his mind too. So I said, the Baha'i said, God changed his mind the third time. So should they hate you? He says, no, why should they hate me? I said, what do you mean? You don't believe in the Baha'i God? He said, yeah, I don't know about that. And then he started getting a little upset with me. I made too much sense. He was like, no, you still reject. I don't understand what that means. That's not a reason to hate somebody because he rejects your God. I'm sorry. It's a free country. Why do I have to accept anything? I said, guess what? If you don't accept Judaism, I don't hate you. So the point is, of course, that once we start saying, once we start saying that prophets can change things, we really open Pandora's box here. This is a big problem. This is a big issue. It's an issue that Hanukkah doesn't present us with. Hanukkah, the rabbis didn't come and say, I just was on the mountain. God said to me, something's changing. It doesn't say that. The Hanukkah, the rabbis are saying that the rabbis deemed it important for us to remember the story of Hanukkah. But Megillah, this is the era of the prophets. It's not for Pascha Nevi'im. Avol Bimei Mordechai, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's a scripture. If they signed on to Purim, then it's biblical. Malachi, as the world calls him, Malachi, is the last prophet. Official prophet. Brings the Bible to a close. So the Gemara now has a problem. The Gemara has to explain this. How does it fit in? If there was a rule that no new mitzvahs are added, except for this big glaring exception. So the Gemara comes along and he says, there's got to be a biblical origin that serves as a segue for the mitzvah of Purim. It can't be a closing of doors and an opening of new ones. It can't be a new mitzvah. It can't be.
The door was open a little bit.
There was a door open already. In other words, we have to say that this is a continuation of the actual mitzvahs of the Torah. So the Gemara says, okay. And the Gemara knows this. It's implicit. It can't be something new. It can't be that God changed his mind and said, okay, now a 614th mitzvah. Can't be. So how does the Gemara ask the question? So the Gemara says, fine, my drush. How do they expound it? You know, modern Hebrew, a dorish is a detective. What's a detective's job?
Find clues.
Not to find clues, but to put the clues together. To find enough clues until he figures out the mystery. So we have to now go on an investigation here. What happened? Where did this come from? How do we see it in the Torah itself? Surely the prophets did not come along and say, God told us we should listen to the Megillah. You understand? Because if we would claim that the prophets came along and said, we just got a transmission, God just said, start reading the Megillah every single year, then in that case, Judaism did not end with Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not Zichru Teres Moshe Avdi. God made changes later on. That is a fundamental problem. So nowhere does it say that Mordechai or Esther got a prophecy and came to the Jewish people, I have a 614th mitzvah. It's a rabbinic mitzvah. The reason that we actually have to read the Megillah and observe Purim is not because the prophets told us in the name of God, but rather because the Sanhedrin ordained it. The jurisprudence behind Purim is not intrinsically different from the jurisprudence behind Hanukkah. It's the same jurisprudence. It's the same idea, the same Asher Kedishanu b'mitzvei v'tzivanu. We're not saying God commanded us through his prophets to observe Purim. We're saying God commanded us to listen to the Sanhedrin. But the issue, of course, is that there were prophets walking around. And there were prophets who were members of the Sanhedrin. And it's in a book of Scripture. And it's implicit then, if it's in a book of Scripture, and prophets are walking around, hey, this is a new mitzvah. Seems like a 614th mitzvah. So the Gemara says, no, it is not a 614th mitzvah. It was a logical conclusion that the rabbis reached. It was a logical conclusion by analyzing the words of the Torah, by understanding Torah principles, we came to the logical conclusion, not a prophetic intuition. Nobody can tell you, Shabbat? Well, that's logical. I mean, after all, the Torah did tell you God created the earth in 6 days and rest on the seventh. So then with the logical conclusion, we should keep Shabbat. That's not why we keep Shabbat. Why do we keep Shabbat? Because God said so. God said, keep Shabbat. None of the mitzvahs in the Torah are the sum conclusion or sum total of any logical progression. Not a single one of them. We do the mitzvahs, even the ones that may seem logical, like do not murder and honor your parents, because Hashem told us to do it. But here, we have to make a logical progression because we don't claim that Hashem told us to do this, even though there were prophets walking around. And that's a huge distinction. There were prophets. The Megillah is Scripture. It's not a 614th mitzvah. It fits into the 613 because of the Sanhedrin. So the Gemara says, okay, so what was the logic? How'd they get to this? My drash? Amar Rabbi Chiya bar Avin. So Rabbi Chiya, the son of Avin, said in the name that of Yehoshua ben Karcha, that Yehoshua ben Karcha said like this. Here was the logic. Uma me avdos lecheiros. And what of when the Jewish people were not slated for genocide, but for slavery, and then they were saved from slavery? And they were given liberty to serve Hashem. Amru Shira. They said a song of praise. They chanted Hashem's, they chanted thanksgiving. So Mimisa Lachayim, here where we were slated for national genocide and we were saved. Like Kol Shkein. Was it not self-understood that we should chant Hashem's praises? Self-understood. In other words, the biblical narrative necessitates this. It's just common logic. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, "Mi avdos lecheiros." What is this referring to? He says, "Biyetzias Mitzrayim." At the time of the Exodus, "Amru shira al hayom." They recited the song of praise. They chanted Hashem's praise at the sea, the song at sea, the Az Yashir. So the song at sea, or the Az Yashir, was the Jewish people responding to Hashem's kindness. What are you looking for? Page 14. Yeah, the right page. Here you go. So he says that was the Jewish people responding to Hashem's kindness with a song of praise, and that's, of course, in the scripture. And so it was understood we should say a song of praise. Now, this is Rashi's opinion, and there's a big dispute. Many of the other commentaries maintain that we speak here possibly about the mitzvah of saying, of chanting the Hallel on the first night of Pesach. And others maintain that the actual chanting of or recounting of Hashem's praise is the story of the Haggadah itself. The story of the Haggadah. The Haggadah does not only mean story, but the Haggadah actually also means praise. So, if it means praise or thanksgiving, that's the Thanksgiving, an evening of Thanksgiving. I guess the original Thanksgiving dinner.
Hallel's in the Haggadah.
Huh?
Hallel's in the Haggadah.
Hallel is in the Haggadah, but the mitzvah is v'higadta levincha. You should tell your son or tell your children. And that's based, the term Haggadah is based on two biblical expressions. One is v'higadta levincha, you should recount or tell the story. The other is higadti ayoyim, that when I bring the bikurim, the firstling fruits in the temple, I say I'm going to recount God's kindness to me. In other words, it's an act of singing Hashem's praises. And the Haggadah means both. Our Haggadah has both connotations to it. So the point then is that we can see that there are a biblical precedent, a Torah precedent, where Hashem saves us. We can't simply just go on. We have a responsibility to sing Hashem's praises. So here we were slated for genocide, and miracle after miracle, everything just happens to be in exactly the right time, in exactly the right place, which we see as a stunning expression of God's presence, although camouflaged within the world of nature. And then we should just say, okay, they try to kill us. We survived. Let's move on. On to the next thing. But that wouldn't be right. Biblically speaking, when we were in that kind of situation, we didn't say, let's move on. We said, we need to sing Hashem's praises. So the logical deduction was that the Jewish thing to do, meaning the Torah thing to do, the godly thing to do, the expectation the Creator would have from us is that after bringing about these miracles, that we would make some kind of act of thanksgiving. And passing the act of thanksgiving, making it a part of the rubric of Jewish life, was essentially mandated by the Torah itself. And that's the Al HaNisim prayer we say. And that's the bracha. What was the bracha we say? We say Hashem wrought miracles for our ancestors in this time. Sha'asa Nisim La'aveseinu. He did miracles for us. And we have to recount that. So that's the point that's being made here when we say that it is my drush. What's the drush? And here the answer is this is the drush. The drush is that we see that in the time of the Jewish people's exodus, that we recounted Hashem's kindness and we sang His praise. So why does Rashi emphasize the Shira al Hayom? So there's a number of answers for this. First of all, where else do we find actual verses of praise? That the nations had verses of praise. It doesn't say in the Torah you have to say Hallel on the first night of. It's a discussion whether it's biblically obligated. It's part of Haggadah, V'higadti Hayoyim is like part of V'higadta Levincha. It doesn't say it implicitly in the Torah. Of course, the text of the Haggadah was created in the times of the Mishnah. So the notion of us reciting the Haggadah or even the mitzvah of us telling the story to our children is something that we are obligated to perform, but it's not implicit that this is an act of thanksgiving to God. It could also be understood as a responsibility that we have to pass things on to the next generation. So you can say, well, you have to pass the stories on. Pass it on to the next generation. You have an obligation to make sure your children, your grandchildren, future generations will know what unfolded, what happened. They will have a sense of destiny, a sense of Jewish history. They will know, but not necessarily that it was a singing or an expression of gratitude to Hashem. Whereas the Oz Yasher is very, very open. And furthermore, the commentaries defend Rashi because ultimately, until we left the Reed Sea, we weren't really free. We were kind of free, and then we lost ourselves very quickly when we were in front of the raging Red Sea, and the Egyptians were bearing down behind us, and we're like, what do we do now? So behind everything, behind all the facade of jubilation and joy, B'nai Yisrael Yetzim B'Yad Rama, they were still worried. Are they coming after us? They didn't really feel free. They still felt these ropes, they still felt the chains. So the real breaking free of slavery was only after all of the cavalry of Egypt drowned in the Reed Sea. Then we were really free. And then what did we do? Az Yasher. We built the calf as later. That's not a mitzvah. We sang Az Yasher. And Moshe Rabbeinu led us in the singing of Az Yasher. So from this we can see that the responsibility of thanking Hashem is something which is implicit from the get-go, even in, so to speak, in the Bible itself. Now, here's something very interesting. This method of argument, or this logical deduction, is called Kal V'Chomer. It's called Kal V'Chomer. How much more so? If we had to sing God's praises when we went out of slavery, how much more so when we were saved from certain death? But there's a problem. There's a little problem here. And the problem here is that Kal V'Chomer is one of the 13 hermeneutical principles that we use to derive things which are actually biblically required, things which are in the Torah itself. In fact, there are no less than 10 times in the Torah where the methodology of argument, known in Latin as a fortiori, is mentioned in the Torah itself. So in that case, one could say, hey, one second, so Purim actually is biblical. If Purim is Kal V'Chomer, what are you telling me it's rabbinic? Then it's biblical. But we all know it's not. We all know that Purim is rabbinic. We all know that we have to do this because the Sanhedrin had to do it. So how does that work out with the notion that Kal V'Chomer is actually biblical? And I'll give you an example of this. The Torah says that there are many relationships which are considered to be beyond the pale of decency and are a rebellion against God. Whether society embraces it or not, and we're moving in a direction of society embracing all kinds of things that it rejected for a very long time, we are not fazed. It's irrelevant to us. Somebody asked me about a particular kind of relationship, and I said, listen, follow what the Torah says. And it ended up being in a whole newspaper article. So this very secular Jew said, for Rabbi Kaplan, all there is the Torah. I'm like, I'll stand by that. Thank you. Yeah. I'm okay with that. He doesn't accept the progressive society. Society has progressed, and he's still stuck with the Torah. Count me in. I'm stuck with the Torah. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to progress past the Torah. Shkoyach, that's great. Great quote. Thanks for the compliment. So it's true that sometimes society embraces ideas in the Torah, and sometimes, no, society rejects ideas in the Torah. All right, that's how it is. We're not fazed by what society thinks is normal or isn't. One of the things, which I think, but I'm not sure anymore, most of the world, did you say before the world is crazy?
Mm-hmm.
You said, you came to the conclusion the world is going crazy.
The world is going crazy?
You came to that conclusion, right?
Yeah.
So one of the proofs I actually have for this is the notion that today, pedophilia is being now openly discussed. Maybe it's not a bad thing. And the sickening notion of incestual relationships, all of a sudden, not being frowned upon. There's actually a story going on in the States. You say, there's a story in the States of a lawsuit that's ongoing of a mother who married her son. Rahman al-Islam.
Really? I didn't see
that. Oh, yeah, it's out there. This is already 3 years ago.
But that's not pedophilia.
It's no. Right, I said pedophilia was one thing. Oh. The next thing, I moved on to incest. So, the Torah, of course, rejects this out of hand. It's not even a question to us. Whether if society decides that's normal, that's their problem, not ours. We as Torah Jews will ever reject it. Now, the Torah says that a man cannot marry his granddaughter. But the Torah never says a man can't marry his daughter. Doesn't say? So how do we know? But it's one of the biblical mitzvahs. It's actually one of the 365 negative mitzvahs. That incestuous relationship, heaven forfend, between father and daughter is one of the actual mitzvahs of the Torah. How do we know it? Where does it say it? It says, Ervas bas bitcha lo yisegala. The Torah uses its euphemism. Uncovering nakedness is what the Torah calls it. Do not uncover the nakedness of your daughter's daughter. But the Torah never comes along and says, Ervas bitcha lo yisegala. So how do we know that it's a mitzvah? What's the answer? Kal v'chomer. Why would that girl be prohibited to you? Because it's your daughter's daughter. Okay? So if it's because it's your daughter's daughter, do I have to say your daughter? It's self-understood. You understand how Kal v'chomer works? That's a Kal v'chomer. Whatever relationship is there between a grandfather and a granddaughter is magnified manyfold when it's an actual father and daughter. So that's a biblical mitzvah in the Torah, and this is our problem. Our problem is that we came along and said it's Kal v'chomer. Kal v'chomer. If we left slavery behind, and we had to recite Shira, and we did, Alachas, Kama v'kama, how much more so if we left certain death, genocide behind, we for sure have to say Shira. So why isn't it an actual biblical mitzvah? But the answer actually is very simple. It's very simple. The mitzvah of reciting Shira, if you will, is not Shira. Shira is the song. Az Yashir Moshe Uvnei Yisrael. The song.
When do you sing it?
Exactly. When do you sing it? When do you sing it?
I don't know.
You don't. We happen to say it every morning, but we chant it every morning, but there is no actual mitzvah of singing it on the seventh day of Pesach. We have a Yom Tov. We read it from the Torah. Chassidim spend the whole night studying Torah before because it represents tremendous revelation. And we say every year on the seventh day of Pesach, there's a profusion of divine revelation all over again. And by studying Torah, we prepare ourselves so we can receive it. It's all beautiful. It's all fine and good. But the fact remains that there is no mitzvah called Mitzvah Shira. It's not one of the 248 mitzvahs. So it's not really a Kal v'chomer. Kal v'chomer would be if we would have a mitzvah where every single year on the seventh day of Pesach, we would have to come together in shul and sing or chant the Shira. Say, huh, Kal v'chomer. There they left slavery. And for thousands of years, they're saying the Shira. Now it makes sense. Here we left death. We're reading the Megillah. But that's not the case. Did they say Shira? Yes. When? Once. So it was understood that when God does an act of grace, saving acts of God have to be recognized. One of the most famous expressions about the great King Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah as he's called, he was an amazing king. In some ways, he's likened like to David himself, to David HaMelech. And it says, Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu Laschis Chizkiyahu Mashiach. God wanted to make Chizkiyahu the Mashiach. Imagine that. Could have brought an end to all his miseries millennia ago. What did Chizkiyahu do wrong? Why did he not merit to be the Mashiach? He had one shortcoming. Al shalo amar shira. He never really thanked God for the miracles that happened. Here the man was on his deathbed, surrounded by Assyrian armies, who had the entire city of Jerusalem and ultimately the country of Judea, which was then Israel, in a stranglehold. They were about to choke them. And miraculously, God sends virtual warriors, and the whole camp just empties out. They're about to strike and kill and finish, and they all ran away. Unbelievable miracle. And we don't find anywhere Chizkiyahu making a big deal out of this.
He didn't make a 73 with Assyria at the Golan Heights, not going into Israel proper. Thinking that there was a trap.
Do you know that the Rebbe had so much agmas nefesh from the fact that after the 67 war there was no Shira? That the Jewish people didn't return to Hashem. The Rebbe was so distraught. You see the letters that he starts to write coming into the summer of 67 and later on in the fall. It was like, how come everybody just forgot about the miracles? Everybody just went on with life. The euphoria of 67 was incredible. Why did nobody stop to remember? We just moved on. And tragically, Israeli diplomats, instead of saying Hashem made miracles and this is our land is returned to us, they started speaking about giving territories away. Abishta makes miracles, gives you back your land, we'll give it back to you. If you promise not to shoot us and kill our children anymore. Fine, we'll give you back. I mean, this makes no sense. It's ludicrous. There was no Fakistinian people at that time. They didn't create that whole entity yet. It never happened yet even. They were negotiating with a fake nation that was all of a sudden created out of thin air to harm Israel. They were negotiating with the other Arab nations. Right? No, nobody came along and said, hey, Jordan, give us back our land.
Well, Jordan didn't want it.
I'm just saying, nobody asked Jordan. You never was there any terrorist that came along who said, Jordan took away our land or Egypt took away our land. No, why didn't they? Why weren't they? It was quiet. Only in 67 they decided somebody took away the land. Explain that. Of course nobody can. Because it makes no sense. Because the truth is uncomfortable. But the point is this. You're telling me that the people have not sung Shira. People didn't recognize Hashem's open miracles in the land of Israel? Yeah, this is exactly what the Rebbe was saying. Time and again. So Chizkiyahu doesn't learn the lesson that Mordechai and Esther learned. Chizkiyahu he missed it. He made a major blunder. A miracle like that happened. There should have been a Purim holiday. It was on Pesach. It was very easy. He didn't have to make a separate day. He should have made a major holiday for the Jewish people, a major celebration. But Chizkiyahu just dusted himself off and went out with the business of nation building and securing the land of Israel, which is great. But not to learn the lesson and sing Shira was a big mistake. So Mordechai and Esther don't make that mistake. And they made a big celebration. And they thanked Hashem, which is great. But you cannot tell me biblically we were required to actually make a holiday on an annual basis. So it is kind of rabbinic. It's based on the biblical precedent of miracles happening should not simply be glossed over and moved on from. But at the same time, the notion of an annual Yom Tov is based on biblical logic, but is not an actual biblical mitzvah. So it's Kal V'Chomer, but not entirely Kal V'Chomer. I think that's a very key and important part of understanding this Gemara. So the Gemara is going to ask the obvious question now. Now that you made the case that we have to sing Hashem's praises, now that you made the case that we're essentially continuing the biblical narrative by recognizing Hashem's miracles and singing Hashem's praises, why don't we say Hallel and Purim? It's like a no-brainer. The whole foundation of Purim is Hallel. So why don't we say Hallel? And everybody knows we don't say Hallel and Purim. So for this, Bezrat Hashem, next week we'll continue the Gemara.
Keeping us in suspense.
How else am I getting you to come back? Thank you. Thank you for coming.